The world around you is profoundly empty. They're hungry for something. This is clearly expressed in the cultural expressions of the day. The Rolling Stones, for the last 53 years, have been singing, "I can't get no satisfaction." U2 has been singing now for a generation, "Still haven't found what I'm looking for." The believer, too, is hungry, but his hunger is clear and specific and defined. As we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen that this most famous of all sermons begins with a series of eight Beatitudes. Hope you have your Bible open to Matthew 5. You'll see them there, the eight Beatitudes listed in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. The Beatitudes are not like a collection of religious tidbits. They're sequential, they're logical in their order, and they are, this is most important, a careful description of the true Christian. Let me say that again. The eight Beatitudes you have listed are a careful, thoughtful, deep description of the true Christian. Now first, as we look at the Beatitudes, first, we're told in Matthew 5, 3, that the one who comes to God must be poor in spirit. He must recognize that he's spiritually bankrupt. He's made an honest appraisal of his own guilt and depravity before a pure and holy God. He's cast off any notion of self-righteousness, and he's come to a place of profound humility. He now refuses to make excuses for his sin, but he takes full personal responsibility for his ungodly words, thoughts, deeds, even his motives. Then the second beatitude you see listed in verse 4. This person who has felt the weight of their own sin and the corruption of their own heart then mourns. He must mourn. Grieving specifically over his sin. And they are seeking the comfort that can only come from the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. The third beatitude, you see it in verse 5. The true believer must be marked by that rare trait of meekness, humbly submitting as an undeserving sinner to God's fatherly dealings with us and responding graciously to the hurtful attitudes, words, and actions of others. Today, in the next beatitude that you'll find in verse 6, Jesus shows us what the heart desire of every poor, mourning, meek Christian is. And their heart desire can be summed up in one word: righteousness. So we prepare to open this vital word. Let's seek the Lord's help. O sovereign Lord, we tremble to take your word into our mouths. So weighty is it and so powerful. We long for your people here in this place to be benefited and blessed by this word of our Lord Jesus, just as the first hearers were 2,000 years ago. So pour out your Holy Spirit on us so that both our preaching and our hearing is not in vain, but we hear to the saving and sanctifying of our souls. We pray in the name of our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus our Savior. Amen. Look carefully with me at verse 6. Hope you'll keep your Bible open, because not only will we see this text, but we'll see what the rest of Scripture teaches on this. We're told about hunger. And we quickly have to ask the question, hungry for what? And we have the hunger defined for us in verse 6. Jesus pronounces a blessing upon men who are hungry for righteousness. Hungering is a metaphor for intense, focused, painful longing for something. Have you ever really been hungry so that you'd give anything for a chili cheeseburger? Not talking about that kind of carnal hunger. The disciple of Christ is one who, because he knows and feels deeply his sinfulness, passionately seeks to be rid of his sin and to replace it with righteousness. This is his first priority. This is his all-consuming desire. He hungers for it. He seeks the kingdom of God and its righteousness. He sees his pride and he hungers to be done with his pride and to be lowly. He sees his lust and he's hungry to be pure. He sees his hypocrisy and he's hungry to be a man of simple integrity. He sees his harsh, condemning spirit and his sharp tongue, and he's hungry to be gracious and forgiving. In short, he does what verse 6 says. Look at it carefully. He hungers after righteousness. This man so abhors the evil that scars him deeply that his desire to be righteous supersedes every other interest in his life. This hunger and thirst for righteousness overshadows all that he once thought was to be critically important, whether it was making a name for himself, having wealth and things, having pleasure and excitement, being entertained by sports and music. All these fade into the background because now he must have righteousness. He can go without fame and fortune. He doesn't care if anybody knows him or not, but he must have righteousness. We read those words a moment ago from the psalmist in Psalm 63 when he says, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you." The same psalmist wrote earlier in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God." Now, before we define what Jesus means by righteousness, let me stop and ask you, is there anything at all in your spiritual experience that approaches here what Jesus describes? Or is your religion all external, without passion, and without hunger? Jesus tells us that the blessing is reserved for those who hunger. They're passionate about the things of God. They're consumed by them. They long for them. They have strong spiritual desires. They have a clear understanding of their deep need. Is that you? Is righteousness as important to you as food and drink? I want us to think deeply about this issue of righteousness. Look carefully at your copy of God's Word in verse 6. Where Jesus tells us the hungry, those who will receive his blessing, are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I want us to dig in deep here at this point. What is the righteousness that Jesus speaks of? It's what God's people long for, knowing that they don't have it and they urgently need it. And the theme of righteousness occurs so regularly in the Sermon on the Mount that many have said, this, now, what we are staring at in verse 6, this is the epicenter. This is the theme for Christ's sermon. And just to sort of demonstrate that, you see in verse 6 that Jesus is talking about righteousness. Just let your eye wander down the page to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 20 of the same sermon, Jesus says that the believer, their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Then look at chapter 6, same sermon, Sermon on the Mount, verse 33. Believers are to, and this ought to sum it up and clinch the argument for you, are to seek first righteousness in the assurance that everything they need will be supplied. Now, let me remind you of something. The people that Jesus is talking to right now are probably 99.9% Jews, steeped in the Old Testament. And the concept of righteousness would not be the least bit foreign to them. Let me prove that to you. Keep one finger here and look back at Isaiah 45 and just go on a quick tour of the book of Isaiah with me, just so you'll know what was in the minds of Jesus' hearers when he's talking about righteousness. We could do this with several of the Old Testament books, but this section of Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah, will suffice just to show you that the idea of righteousness is common currency among the Jews of Jesus' day. In Isaiah 45:8, the prophet cries out, "Rain down, you heavens from above, let the skies pour down righteousness." And then in chapter 46, verse 12 and 13, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off." And then a very familiar text from Isaiah about righteousness, chapter 51. Verse 5, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth." And then in chapter 56, just trying to stack this up and show you how familiar a concept this would have been to Jesus' ears. Chapter 56, verse 1, and I'm going to do something very subtle. So notice what each of these texts is about. They're about different aspects of righteousness. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is about to be revealed," speaking prophetically of Christ. And then chapter 61, speaking of imputed righteousness, 61 verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." So all of these, and we could multiply instances, all of these just sort of go and accrue to this premise. Jesus' hearers aren't saying, "What is this righteousness that he's talking about?" They'd heard sermons, lessons, had sung about it from the Psalms. Righteousness was a native concept to them. Far more native than it is for us, I fear. So when Jesus speaks of this righteousness, what is it that a Christian is to hunger and thirst for? It's multifaceted. In fact, it takes three facets. And if we're going to understand what we're to be hungry for, let's think of these as three courses. Three courses that you should be hungry for. Righteousness, or you could think of it as a symphony in three acts. The first is legal righteousness. You need a right standing to be righteous legally before a holy God. The God of Mount Sinai, who has given a holy law and demanded perfect obedience. But here's the problem. You know that you have broken his commands time and time again. You must agree with Romans 3. There is none righteous, not even one. How can you ever be legally right with this holy God? Especially since your conscience beats like a drum saying, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." This legal righteousness is provided completely by Jesus himself. He is, to quote Jeremiah 33, "the Lord our righteousness." We have sinned, but God has made Christ to be sin for us so that through faith in him we may receive his righteousness freely as a gift. This is the centerpiece, the jewel in the crown of the gospel. We lack righteousness, legal standing before God, but God provides it for us through his appointed substitute. Jesus lived a sinless life for you so that he could give you the benefits of that sinless life. That's why he's called Christ the righteous. He died, we are told in 1 Peter 3, as the righteous for the unrighteous. He earned a perfect righteousness, which he freely imputes, places in the account of all who come to him by faith. This was, of course, the discovery that changed the life of Martin Luther and began the Protestant Reformation. Paul writes about in Romans 9, those Jews of his day who pursued righteousness, they were hungry for righteousness, but they failed to attain it. Paul says in Romans 9, because they pursued it in the wrong way. They sought to do something astounding. Listen to the silliness of this. Paul says in Romans 9, they sought to establish their own righteousness. My friend, if you're that person today who, when we came to the corporate confession of sin, you said, "Not doing it, not confessing sin, because I'm all about establishing my own righteousness." Join the Jews of Paul's day, who he speaks of in Romans 9. Who Paul says, oh, they were after righteousness, but they went about it in the wrong way. They kept saying to themselves louder and louder, "I don't need an alien righteousness. I don't need the imputed righteousness of another. Mine will do just fine, thanks." My friend, the only legal righteousness that will suffice is the perfect righteousness of Jesus. The earned, law-keeping righteousness of Jesus imputed to your account and your sin placed in his account. Him paying the penalty for your sin and giving you the benefits of his legal righteousness. This is the believer's legal standing now. You have an imputed righteousness. There are no degrees of this righteousness. It's all or nothing. Anyone who's received the legal earned righteousness of Jesus is declared legally perfect, fit to stand before God at the last judgment and say, I am only here because I'm covered in the spotless righteousness and active obedience of Jesus. If you're hungry for this type of righteousness, a legal standing, a right standing with God, you may have it today. You can call on the Lord. Ask him to clothe you in the righteousness of Christ and take away your filthy garment of sin. He will hear you and give you a perfect legal righteousness. And Paul says in Romans 5 and 8, you'll have the immediate benefit of peace with him and no longer be under his condemnation. But that's only one dimension of righteousness. That's the first course. Or if we think of it in symphonic terms, the first act, the first movement. This is only one dimension of righteousness for which we are to hunger. The second dimension of righteousness is moral righteousness. Not justification now, but sanctification. And this is, whether you know it or not, we will see it developed as the sermon goes on. The second aspect is actually the primary focus of the text. The righteousness for which this justified Christian longs is the righteousness of a pure life of holiness, of sanctification. The man in whom the Holy Spirit is working desires to be legally right with God. We just saw that, to be justified. And now secondly, he longs to have the image of God renewed in him. He longs to be holy, to be sanctified. The Christian man doesn't just want Christ to be his Savior by giving him the righteousness of Christ, but he also wants Jesus to be his Lord, his Master, his King. The Christian man hungers and thirsts to live righteously day by day in his economic transactions, his moral transactions, his relationships with the opposite sex. He knows that we cannot just take God's gifts of justification, but ignore his demands for sanctification. The Christian man is aching hungrily for the righteousness both of pardon and of positive change. The man will be blessed, Jesus says, who hungers and thirsts after moral righteousness. Moral righteousness is that righteousness of character and conduct that pleases God day by day. Day by day holiness. A sincere obedience to the commands of God. A righteousness in mind, heart, and motive. So let me ask you, are you hungry today to obey God's commands and live righteously? I'm continually amazed at those who love the concept of legal righteousness, justification, by faith alone, and they'll fight for it and battle for it, but they have no hunger whatsoever for moral righteousness, for sanctification. And they seem to fail to grasp that legal righteousness, justification, and moral righteousness, sanctification, are inextricably linked. For example, in 1 John 2, in 1 John 3, we're told to repeatedly practice righteousness. A man who's hungry for righteousness will not be satisfied with a mere legal righteousness, no. He'll want to be righteous in his daily actions. He will pray that prayer that the sainted Scotsman Robert Murray McShane would pray. Lord, make me as holy today as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. But then there's a third course if we view this as a meal or a third act in the symphony. And this is social righteousness. Social righteousness now moves out into the culture. Social righteousness is concerned with a just and equitable society. Justice in the courts of law. Integrity in business dealings. and care for the weak, whether they be widows and orphans, children or the elderly. Think of how often the prophets rebuke Israel for their lack of social righteousness. For example, Amos in Amos chapter 2 says he will punish the nation of Israel because of their unrighteousness. In Amos chapter 5, God states his anger at social unrighteousness, and he demands, let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He's not talking about legal righteousness of justification or even the moral righteousness of sanctification. He's talking about the social righteousness of a just society. Think how often the New Testament writers demand social righteousness. In Galatians 2, the apostles demand of Paul that he remember the poor. This is the Paul who we've heard him preach over and over again in Galatians and Romans, the need for legal righteousness. So we know he's good there. We've heard him preach, for example, in Galatians 5 and 6, the demand for day-to-day righteousness, moral righteousness, sanctification. But the apostles, somehow fearing that Paul might not get this third element of righteousness, they demand of him in Galatians 2:10, Paul, remember the poor. And Paul says, and I was eager to do so. We have the same issue in James chapter 5, a scathing denunciation of oppression and injustice and a demand for social righteousness. The New Testament has a profound concern for a righteousness that transcends the personal, but that moves out into the culture. The work of evangelism and missions and the laboring for social righteousness are not to be thought of as alternatives for the Christian. They go together. Each is an application of our desire to see righteousness prevail in God's world. Now look at the promise. Back to our text. Jesus promises in verse 6, to all who hunger, filling. Now notice something very quickly. They and they alone, the ones who are hungry for this righteousness, this threefold righteousness, this legal, moral, and social righteousness, they and they alone shall be filled. The promise is that those who hunger, not those who trifle and play at the Christian life, but those who hunger will be satisfied. They'll be filled with the legal righteousness. As they look to Christ's finished work, their conscience will be stilled. They'll know the peace that comes with the forgiveness of sins. They'll be filled, secondly, with the moral righteousness, meaning they'll be increasingly delivered from the power of sin. They'll be enabled to resist the devil more and more. And finally, at their homegoing, their moral standing will match their legal standing. And they will be filled with the social righteousness. They'll see the day come when all injustices will be righted and Christ will reign in perfect holiness. You may say, Carl, I've gone to church all my life and I've never experienced the payoff. I've not found filling or satisfaction. The Christian life has been nothing but dry and irrelevant to me. Perhaps this is because you've never hungered. You've never pursued God with a thirst. You've pursued him perhaps an hour or two, one day a week, maybe. You've kept him at a distance. The only ones, look carefully at the text, make sure that I'm not reading something in here. The only ones who are promised satisfaction are those who hunger. Think of what our Lord Jesus' mother, the Jesus who gives this statement. Think of what he heard from the lips of his own mother, Mary, in the Magnificat in Luke 1:53, where she gives the promise, and he learned this at the knees of his own mother, where she writes prophetically, he has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. Or think of that songbook that our Lord Jesus memorized as a small boy in Psalm 107, where Jesus sang these words in Psalm 107:9. He has satisfied the longing soul, and he's filled the hungry soul with goodness. What Jesus is saying is just what his mother said. What Jesus is saying is just what the psalmist said. God's going to fill the hungry. Let me give you some tests for spiritual hunger this morning. To ask yourself, is there even a spiritual hunger at all in you? And so first of all, let me ask you really just a couple of questions. Do you, if you're hungering for righteousness, do you ruthlessly separate yourself from all unrighteousness? Listen to Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. It's difficult to think how a person could more vividly illustrate a no-nonsense approach to holiness. Amputate whatever offends. Indignantly, ruthlessly separate yourself from all unrighteousness. Or think about the Apostle Paul's warning to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee immorality. Don't chat with it. Take flight, as Joseph did in Genesis 39. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 tells Timothy to flee these things and pursue righteousness. Jesus and the rest of the biblical writers teach you how to deal with unrighteousness. View it like you would a rat in your kitchen. Take immediate action. Kill it or run from it. We are, according to Romans 12, to abhor what is evil. And so let me ask you, if you're hungering for righteousness, do you equally hate and separate yourself from unrighteousness? A second question. Do you pursue righteousness? Because right now I'm afraid that the concept is still a little too nebulous. So let me make it concrete for you today on this day, the Lord's Day. Do you pursue righteousness zealously through the means that Christ has given? Christ has given you means today for righteousness. We're not only to abhor evil, but to cling to what is good. Not only to flee immediately, but to pursue righteousness. This is simply the biblical pattern of put off and put on. Those who are hungering after righteousness will zealously use the means of gathering with God's people, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, because that's the means whereby they meet with God. If they're hungering for God, they'll go where God's people are. They are known to say things like the psalmist did in Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness have a zeal for the word of God. They say, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. They obey 1 Peter 2. As newborn babes, they desire the pure milk of the word that they may grow thereby. Why do they passionately place themselves under the word and study it? So that they might know God and be like him. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness have a zeal for prayer. This would include public prayer, private prayer, the prayer meeting. They know their weakness. They know that apart from Christ, they can do nothing. They need refuge. They need strength. They need daily mercy and help. Without that, they know they'll fail and fall. Consequently, they're on their knees before God every day of their life, confessing sin, acknowledging guilt, pleading for forgiveness and grace. How do we apply this word to us today? This beatitude is a stark warning for those who aren't hungry for righteousness. This is a stark warning to those who want the light plate. Think of those who sometimes wander in here on a Sunday morning and they're looking at their watch saying, I've got a lunch appointment, a tea time, got to watch a movie, work in the yard. Sunday school, Sunday evening worship? Well, I'm not that hungry. Can you just give me the appetizer portion of a relationship with God? My friend, I'm speaking to you. You're not hungry. The believer, the one who's spoken of here, they're hungry. Sunday school, The word's going to be taught, I'm hungry. Sunday evening, the scriptures are going to be preached, I'm hungry. I'm talking to you. If you're just not really hungry, oh, just a little for me, please. An appetizer of Jesus. But you can get really hungry about happiness, wealth, excitement, sexual experience. My friend, you will continue to hunger and you'll never be filled. This beatitude is also a warning for those who aren't hungry for righteousness because they're content with their own self-righteousness. This beatitude is a word of encouragement and comfort to those whose hunger is there, but it's weak. Even if it's weak, it's present. My friend, recognize that hunger is a sign of health. And so plead with God to give you that deeper and gnawing hunger for righteousness. Then use all the means that he provides. Worship, the prayer meeting, fellowship. But I would not be pointing you in the right direction if I didn't say what is all over this text. The satisfaction of hunger for righteousness is only found in one place. And that is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus say as much when he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Didn't he say as much in John 6 when he said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. Why do you think we see the picture of Jesus feeding the hungry so often in the Gospels? It's a picture for us. It's not just doing that glorious thing of caring for the poor. It's a picture for you and I. It's a picture that only he can feed the hungering soul. Only he can give righteousness to those who are starved for it. Let's pray. Oh Christ, we ask that today you would give us a much deeper hunger, that our hunger for the things of the world, for the experiences of this life, whether it be financial security or entertainment, that you would replace those hungers with a hunger for righteousness. Lord, you have told us that great blessedness attends having this hunger, this passion for righteousness. And so, Lord, we ask, first of all, you'd give us a passion for a legal righteousness, a right standing with you through the finished work of Christ. And, Lord, we ask that you'd give us a great passion and hunger for moral righteousness, that more and more we would desire and long to be pleasing to you with our words, thoughts, actions, deeds, motives. And, Lord, we ask that you'd give us a deep hunger for social righteousness, that we would be those agents of change to see and be used in our culture to care for the weak, the poor, the friendless, the oppressed. Lord, we ask that we will see that day when all of our hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied when we see Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Let's respond to the word by taking our hymn.